We're in the Gospel of Mark, folks, chapter 1 of Mark. And let's just kind of set the stage a little bit here. Mark was not an apostle. And so sometimes people say, why did Mark get to write a gospel? Well, the same reason that Luke wrote a gospel. Luke was not an apostle either. He was a doctor. And Mark is actually known probably better as John Mark in the book of Acts. And he is the son of one of the Marys in the gospel accounts. We don't know which one exactly. There was a bunch of Marys in that group. But John Mark will be remembered many times because John Mark was associated with the Apostle Paul and with Peter and Luke. And they traveled together, they ministered together. But John Mark, remember, was the one that when Paul was on one of his missionary journeys, John Mark was fearful and he ended up going home. Now, I don't blame John Mark for that. If I was hanging around with the Apostle Paul, I'd be probably a little fearful too. You know what I'm saying? Considering all the things that Paul went through, beatings, imprisonment, and all that, hanging around with Paul would have been a dangerous endeavor. So he left and went home, and remember Barnabas, who was John Mark's uncle, and Paul parted ways because John didn't go with Paul the next time because Paul wouldn't let it happen. Paul said, I don't want to take John Mark. He kind of went home and kind of was fearful. So, but later on, Paul redeemed that relationship. He called for John Mark to come to him in his later years, and they were restored and all that. So it ended well. But this is the Mark who wrote this gospel. Mark's theme of this gospel, you'll see very quickly, is not to talk about mostly the things that Jesus taught or where Jesus went and what he did in terms of teaching so much as it is about the deeds that Jesus did. All the works of Jesus are spelled out here in the Gospel of Mark. And you'll just see how busy Jesus was. You'll be able to see how much he did. But none of the genealogies are listed about Jesus in Mark's Gospel. And the reason for that is because Mark's Gospel speaks of Jesus as the servant. It's the representation of Jesus, the servant. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 40, chapter 42, chapter 50, chapter 52, chapter 53 of Isaiah. Also in Zechariah 3, we looked at that not that long ago, but Jesus was prophesied as a servant in many respects. And this is why we have four gospels, folks. People always ask, why do we have four of them? Why couldn't we just have one gospel? Because every gospel has a different angle. And you need all four of them to get the complete picture of who Jesus was. Now, it's been well said that Mark, again, is the gospel of the servant. But Matthew, which comes right before Mark, at least in the chronology of the Bible, Matthew speaks of Jesus Christ as the king. He's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And so Matthew gives the entire genealogy, not only of Mary, Jesus' mother, her lineage all the way through, but also of Joseph, who really wasn't related to Jesus at all, but gives his genealogy anyway. Why? Because both lines are royal. And so Matthew talks about how Jesus is king. And by the way, just as a footnote to that, you know that in AD 70, every bit of genealogy records were destroyed in Jerusalem when the Romans destroyed that place. So here's the interesting thing. Nobody can identify their lineage and verify it. There's no records. The only record we have of any genealogy is right here in the Bible. Jesus Christ alone has the right to claim that he is the king of the Jews. The genealogy proves it. It's the only genealogy we have. So Matthew talks about the king. Mark talks about the servant. Luke speaks of the humanity of Jesus. If you read through the Gospel of Luke, you'll see that the form of a man is mentioned so many times. Jesus became a man and lived among us and experienced everything that we experience. Humanity is spoken about in Luke. And then finally, the Gospel of John is not only the gospel of love, but it speaks of the deity of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John speaks of his deity. Interesting. Four Gospels, four different angles, which is pictured for us in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. And this is fascinating to me. Maybe you say, I'm not really interested in this. But listen, this is fascinating to me. In the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 7, we meet four living creatures. Do you remember? They're there around the throne. Four living creatures. Each one had a different face. The first one was like the face of a lion. The second one was as the face of a calf or an oxen, literally. And the third face was the face of a man. And then the fourth was the face of an eagle. Now, it's been well documented that this correlates with the four Gospels about who Jesus is. All these things picture who Jesus is. The lion. Who's the king of the jungle? The lion. Who is Jesus? Well, Matthew says he's the king of kings and describes the fact that Jesus came from the line of Judah and he is literally the lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay, so the face of the lion. The oxen is the next face that John sees in Revelation 4. The oxen is the animal of servanthood. If you want to get a lot of work done, you better own an oxen in the days that this was written. Oxen can get a lot of work done. You don't want to hook your plow up to a goat or something like that. You won't get much done. The animal of service is the oxen, the second face, the Gospel of Mark. The third is a face of a man. Luke's gospel speaks of Jesus' humanity. He was among us. He lived with us. He went through everything we go through. His humanity is spoken of with the face of a man. And then finally, the eagle who soars above everything, speaking of deity, the one who rides upon the praises of his people, the one who flies over all is the Lord. And John's gospel speaks of the deity of Jesus. So you can put that somewhere if you want and ponder it later or something if you like. But if you really want to get a good idea of what this gospel is about, you'll find out very quickly when we get started. But literally, the theme of this is that Jesus came to serve, not to be served. And you'll see that in chapter 10. It's the key verse of this entire gospel message. But also, again, keep in mind the deeds that Jesus did are really on display here. And right off the bat, you'll see that Mark will get right into the things that Jesus was doing. But also, the reality of who Jesus is, the Apostle Paul touched on, and I'll just read to you quickly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, because this is important to understand. It says in verse 5 of Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." This is what Mark is describing, that Jesus Christ came to this earth to serve. And you need to wrestle through this if it's going to be hard for you to understand. Jesus didn't just come and serve, showing us how to do it. He did give us the example, but the reason that Jesus came and served wasn't just to show us, it was to reveal to us who he is. Who is he? He's a servant. And I wrestled with this for a long time. And the Lord really had to work on my heart with this, because I was like, Lord, you can't be the servant. We'll serve. We should be the servants. Jesus would tell his disciples over and over again, he would say, he who is your servant is the greatest among you. If you want to be the greatest, be the servant of all. That's who Jesus is. So that's his nature. He's not just doing it to show us how. He's revealing who he is, his nature to serve. So as we get into this, keep it in mind. It's an awesome gospel, folks. Lots of things Jesus did, and you'll see them here in a minute. Let's begin. Verse 1. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is going to be presented. What is the gospel? Good news. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel, that name, that word, there's times when I think, Lord, has that lost its impact in our culture, in our society? Not the gospel itself, but the name, the word gospel, does it seem to roll over people without them thinking much about it? But I think it's so important that we don't forget how vital and how amazing the gospel is. The Apostle Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power. If you want to get saved, you must hear the gospel. It's the power in the very essence of what it is. So the good news that Jesus died for your sin, he was buried and he rose again, that is the power to get saved. Right there. That's awesome. I mean, it should make us excited, like, whoa, we can share the gospel with somebody, which is the power for them to get saved. You know, I share the gospel every time we go through anything in the scriptures on Sunday mornings. I just share the gospel. I tell people how to get saved. Why? Because it's powerful. And who doesn't want people to get saved, right? So here we are being witnesses right now of how the gospel will manifest itself. And let's look. So he continues, verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. There's going to be someone who's a forerunner to Jesus Christ. You already know who this is probably. But there's a messenger that comes before Jesus. And he was prophesied about in the prophets and literally was the last prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, this one, this messenger. Who is he? Verse 3 says, he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. He's a voice that cries in the wilderness. And who is he? Let's look. John, it says, verse 4, did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John, the first Baptist. Right? This is him. He's the one that baptized people when it was not a customary thing to do unless you were dealing with Gentiles. Jews did not go get baptized. That was for the pagans. Jews were chosen. Gentiles needed to be baptized. But here we see that Jerusalem, Jews were going out and getting baptized by John, which brought out the Jewish leadership, if you recall. And in the other gospel accounts, we see the Pharisees show up because they're wondering, what are you doing, John, out here baptizing Jews? You should be baptizing Gentiles. They're the ones that need help. Literally, that was their thinking. And so it was an unusual thing that John would be baptizing Jews. And yet there he was. And lots of them. There was a big movement. It was very noticed what was going on. And so it says there in verse 5 that there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Wow. So he was preaching the repentance that would lead to the confessing of sins and being baptized for that remission of sin, to take away the sins, so to speak. And all these people were gathering out there. Excuse me. And John was a different character. It says in verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair. Don't get the idea of a Nordstrom's camel hair coat. This is literally a camel's skin and hair. And this is odd to me because I've been to Israel, and have you ever smelled a camel? I mean, it's not good. You don't want to smell a camel, even though you can't help it at times. But he wore literally camel's hair and skin. And it says he had a girdle of skin about his loins. So John was a different looking guy, a little rough, if you would. And not only that, but he did eat locusts and wild honey. So when you see John, you're getting this imagery of this guy with camel hair on him, and he eats locusts and wild honey, and he shouts repentance, and I'll bet it was effective, don't you think? John standing there with camel hair on, locusts hanging out of his mouth, repent, right? And people are like, okay, you're scaring me, right? But this is who he was. He's compared many times in Scripture to Elijah. And Elijah was a pretty fiery prophet. But his message was clear, and it was potent, and many people were coming out. And he preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I, after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. John's message was, there's one coming. He was a voice crying in the wilderness, which anybody can be a voice. But Jesus was the Word of God, and he was coming. The Word was the important part. John was just a voice. Keep it straight. He's the Word. All we can be is voices. That's it. So John had an important ministry as it pertained to Jesus. But he said, man, I'm not even worthy to undo his sandals. And he says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John was baptizing for the remission of sin, and that was it. His baptism was up to that point. But he points out, he told the people, there's one coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's a difference between just having your sin forgiven and being empowered by the Holy Spirit. When you get born again, the Spirit comes into you. We saw that. We witnessed that in John chapter 20, where Jesus breathed on the disciples after his resurrection, and they received the Holy Spirit. He said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them. But then, that was in John chapter 20. Then in Acts chapter 2, the disciples received the empowering of the Holy Spirit. A whole different event. Jesus said to wait in Jerusalem until this power comes upon you, because you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So what's the difference between the indwelling Spirit and the empowering of the Spirit? A lot of people are confused about this. But you can have the Spirit of God in you. It doesn't mean that you're living as a powerful witness. And when Jesus told the disciples in Acts that they would receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and the result would be, you will be my witnesses. Not you might be. You will be my witnesses when the Spirit has come upon you. This is evidenced throughout the early church. In Acts chapter 8, you can read through these. Acts chapter 8, I'm paraphrasing this. Peter and John were down in Jerusalem, and they were ministering. And Philip, one of the first deacons, if you recall, Philip went up to Samaria, and he was sharing the gospel, and people were getting baptized, and everybody was hearing about this radical work in Samaria that Philip was a part of. So Peter and John go up to Samaria to check it out. When they get there, Peter notices that these people have been baptized. Philip has shared the gospel with them, but they're not doing anything. And so John realizes they have not received the empowering of the Holy Spirit like they did at Pentecost when the Spirit came upon them. So it seemed to be evident that these guys, even though they were saved, there was something about them that Peter noticed. Like maybe they had their hands in their pockets, like standing around. We're saved, But now what? So Peter laid hands on them and prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the Spirit. And that changed everything for them. Paul, the apostle, also in Acts chapter 19, he's up in Ephesus. He runs into a whole group of guys who were saved, right? And he notices the same thing. In fact, he looks at them, and the first thing he says to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they looked at Paul and said, "What? We don't know what you're talking about." Paul's like, oh. He knew. He could see that what was missing, these guys weren't kind of fired up and witnessing. They were just hanging around. And so Paul prays for them, and they also receive the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Back in Acts chapter 10, Peter experiences the same thing. He goes to a man named Cornelius' house, who's a centurion, a Roman, and he has all these Gentiles gathered in his home, and Peter was instructed by the Lord to go to his house and share the gospel with these people. They're hungry. They want to know. So Peter shows up at Cornelius' house, starts sharing the gospel with them, starts sharing about Jesus, and before he finishes, he's interrupted by the fact that all these Gentiles are filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of like the Lord to do this. It seemed like it was out of order. Like Peter was probably thinking, I haven't even got to the good part yet. Wait a minute. Let me finish my sermon. You can't just be filled with the Holy Spirit all of a sudden. But they were. They were. And Peter says, we need to baptize these people right now because they're on fire. And we got to get them in the water. They were filled with the Spirit. It changed everything. You can be saved and have the Spirit of God in you. It doesn't mean that you're a radical witness for Christ. And if there's nothing going on in your life along those lines, you need to pray for the empowerment of the Spirit. Ask the Lord to give you the empowerment of the Spirit if you want to be used. This is what John's referring to here. He's telling the people, I baptize you with water. That's as far as it goes for me. But there's one coming that will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. That's what was needed. So it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What a little snapshot here of the Trinity, by the way. Jesus, God the Son, coming out of the water, the Holy Spirit coming down upon him, and the voice of the Father from heaven speaking, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. All three present right there. It's a great, great understanding. So anyway, Jesus gets baptized, and you'll remember from some of the other gospel accounts that Jesus argued with John about this because John wasn't willing to baptize Jesus at first. He was like, Lord, I'm not going to baptize you. You should be baptizing me, remember? And Jesus said, John, do it. Do it now. This is going to fulfill all righteousness. Why did Jesus get baptized? People have asked me this. Did he need to repent of something? No. He got baptized because you need to repent. Because I need to repent. He got baptized to identify with me and my sin. He identifies with us in every facet. Even though he had no sin, he got baptized for me so I could identify with him. He didn't do anything wrong. This is why John, in baptizing him, was having a hard time with it. Like, Lord, you don't need to be baptized. Yeah, I do. Because everybody else will be able to identify with me as a result of this. So, after this, immediately, verse 12, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. So right after his baptism, he gets driven out into the wilderness where he's out there 40 days being tempted about all kinds of things with Satan, tempting him. And again, why? Well, it's not because God needed to see if Jesus was going to make it through the 40 days. It was for Jesus to identify with our temptations, our struggles. See, God made man, but he had never been man. He made us, but he needed to become us. Why? So that he could identify with everything we go through. Jesus learned what it was like to be a man by becoming a man. And there's an important understanding there. Anytime you are going through difficulty, Jesus has already been there. He already knows what that's like because he was tempted, as the Bible says, in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So he didn't sin in the temptation, but he was tempted in all ways, so he knows what that's like. There's not one thing a person can go through that Jesus doesn't identify with. He understands it. Because he's been us. He didn't just point at us and say, you better straighten up. He became a man and realized exactly how we deal with things and what we're facing. And so he identifies with all of us. So awesome. You have a Savior that has been you. Not one that just points at you or expects something of you. He has become us and therefore knows us and therefore when we go through things, he is a great high priest who understands and has compassion on everything that we go through. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. John's ministry was really short-lived. He came on the scene. He was a voice in the wilderness. He baptized people. But as soon as Jesus came and got baptized and showed up and he went on his way ministering, John was done. His way was to prepare the way for the Messiah. And once the way was prepared and the Messiah was on the scene, then it's time up for John. He gets thrown in prison immediately and never gets out. He loses his head in prison. And his life's over. And listen, Jesus said of John, because when John was in prison, he sent some messengers to Jesus to ask, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that was to come, or should I look for another? Why did John say that? Because he's in prison. He's serving the Lord one minute. Next thing you know, he's in prison. And so he's questioning, is this the way this is supposed to work? You never say that, right? When things are going a certain way, you never stop and say, Lord, is this the way this is supposed to go? Because this isn't the way I thought it would go. And John was saying that. Lord, is this the way it's supposed to be? Or is there another Messiah or something? Maybe did I make a mistake? And Jesus told those disciples of John, Jesus said, go back and tell John this. The blind have received their sight. The lame have been healed. Tell John that he doesn't need to be ashamed. And he assured them to tell John that, no, you didn't make a mistake. I am the Messiah. But he gave him no assurance of getting out of prison. And, of course, John died in there. But after the disciples walked away and went to give that message to John, Jesus said to the rest of them standing there, he said, let me tell you something. There is no one born of a woman that's greater than John the Baptist. He's the greatest prophet that ever lived. And if you look at John's life, it's like a little blurb. He preaches Christ is coming and then baptizes a few folks and then he's in jail and he loses his head. But Jesus said, no, he's the greatest prophet that's ever lived. Because he prepared the way for the Lord. He spoke about Jesus and prepared the way. And when his life was done, he was done. When it was over, it was over. But John was the greatest prophet. And I think sometimes, you know, you just got to trust the Lord. Even when it doesn't work the way you think. And Jesus was telling John, don't doubt, you know, don't worry. Jesus was teaching and preaching about the gospel and saying in verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Two things that are needed. You've got to repent, and you have to believe. And I get this question, listen, it might surprise you, I get this question often. Do we need to repent? Yes, you do. In fact, you need to repent for even thinking you don't need to repent. But sometimes people will bring this up. Well, I repented when I got saved, right? Yeah. And so then I turned from my sin and turned to Christ and he saved me, right? Yes. And positionally, you are absolutely right. You're saved. However, your practical life is very different many times from your positional standing in Christ. And yes, one time you repented from your sin and you were saved for that position of sin to be gone from your life. However, the sanctification of your life, the changing of your life still needs to go on, and you're going to need to repent. And I'll tell you, it's not a secret, you already know this probably, but I'm a sinner, man. And I have a lifestyle of confession and repentance. That's a daily thing for me. And someone has asked me, well, listen, what if I was like sinning and I died? What would happen to me? And I say, well, if you're saved, if you're born again, then you go to heaven. Well, even if I was sinning? Listen, on the day you die, there's a high level of confidence I have in the fact that you would have sinned that day. I'm just telling you. Because there's not a day that goes by that we don't do something. Some days are worse than others. And yes, we should be moving towards that sanctified place where we're getting further and further from sinfulness and closer to righteousness. But here's the bottom line. Repentance and confession is a lifestyle. Now, I know this is true for a number of reasons, but Jesus, writing the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, do you know that almost every single letter that he wrote to the churches, he says in that letter at some point, repent. That's to the churches, because the church is full of sinners. And we still have to confess and repent. So yeah, it's part of our life. And Jesus here says, you need to repent and believe. Two things that are needed for salvation. You got to believe the gospel, and you got to repent. You got to say, that life, I'm through with. Not that I'm going to be done sinning for the rest of my life, but I have a different relationship with sin. What do you mean you have a different relationship? Sin will not condemn me anymore. It'll mess me up. But it won't condemn me. Before Christ, sin would condemn me. And if I never got straight this relationship with Christ in my life, if I never received that salvation, then sin would still condemn me. There are sinners everywhere. Some are condemned, some are not. Well, that's not fair. You don't want fair. Listen, fair is a whole different area of discussion. Jesus doesn't work on the basis of fair. He works on the basis of grace, which is undeserved favor for nothing you did, except believe that he was able to do that for you because he died for you. That's the deal. So nobody's better than other people. We just have a covenant with a Savior who redeemed us. So now sin doesn't condemn me. But when you get saved, you have to believe and repent. Both are needed. Now, verse 16 says, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Simon, this would become Peter, his brother Andrew and him, both fishermen. And Jesus said unto them, hey, come ye after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. You guys are fishing, but you're fishing for the wrong stuff. If you come with me, I will make you to become fishers of men. Now, that's all he said. And listen, Simon and Andrew are not brilliant guys. These are fishermen who simply hear a man walking by say, listen, why don't you come with me? And quit fishing for fish, and I'll make you become fishers of men. Why don't you come with me? Now, what would you say? If you're at work, and somebody walks by and says, hey, you're doing the wrong thing. You should come with me. I'll make you a fisher of men. I'll give you a better way to live. Straightway, listen, this is amazing. Straightway, they forsook their nets and followed him. They dropped everything and just went with him. Don't you find that amazing? Now, it's not the words that were so, you know, profound that caused them to come. I believe it's the way Jesus said it that got them. I can only imagine how Jesus spoke. His words in Scripture are not adequate to really give us the full spectrum of what he sounded like when he said things. We can read it, but you got to be able to hear it. And when Jesus spoke to these two brothers, they immediately dropped everything and started following him. How did he sound? What was it about his voice or the way he said things? Because they just bailed on everything. And it says, when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James and the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. A couple other fishermen just down the way a little ways. And listen, straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Four guys, two sets of brothers, the same result. Do you find that unusual? Is that a little crazy? And isn't it crazy that they immediately did it? And let me just point this out as a sidebar. There's power in immediacy. There is no power in delay. We live oftentimes in delay mode. Like, I know I'm supposed to do this, but I'm delaying. I'm not doing it right away. And it's a lifestyle for many. The power is doing it now. These guys heard Jesus say, come. They went right then. Power in obedience. Delay, folks, listen, is just another way of saying disobedience. When you delay, what you're really doing is saying, yeah, I'm not going to probably do that. So they went after him, all these guys, there's four of them now, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. This is interesting. Jesus went into a synagogue in Capernaum and began teaching on the Sabbath. Now, I want you to understand something. Jesus Christ would not be welcome in a synagogue. Well, why? Well, we've been reading it all along. He's been preaching the gospel, the good news. And what is the good news? Jesus died for your sin, right? He was buried and he rose again. His blood will save you. That's the gospel. It's the good news. So a synagogue would not want that message. If Jesus went into a synagogue today, he would not be welcome. Why? Because the Jews don't believe he's the Messiah. And if you bring Jesus up and you go into a synagogue, you will not be welcome. So this is interesting. Jesus goes right on into the synagogue and he starts to teach. He taught. And watch. They were astonished at his doctrine. What is doctrine? It's truth. It's the truth of the word. So Jesus taught from the word, and they were astonished. Now we know that the teachers and the Pharisees and the scribes, they did not teach God's word. What did they do? Sometimes they read it. Usually, though, they misused it. They used it for their own gain. And Jesus called them out on this quite often. He would tell the scribes and the Pharisees, he would say, "Have you not read the scripture? Because you're dealing with a whole different dynamic than what the scriptures say. Have you ever read this?" They weren't teaching the word. And when Jesus went in to this synagogue, he's teaching the word, and they are astonished. Can you imagine hearing Jesus Christ teach, having the word of God teach the word of God? I bet it was a mind blower. And no wonder they were astonished at his doctrine. He's telling them the truth, and they're blown away. And it says, "For he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." Ooh, that's a slam, by the way. The scribes did not teach the word of God. Do you recall the first time you ever heard the word of God taught with the empowering of the Holy Spirit behind it? I can remember the very first time. Blew my mind. I'm like, this is the same Bible I've been reading. This is the same Bible. What's going on? Because every time I turn around, I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. Whoa, that's crazy. It's the same Bible. But the word of God was being taught with power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And it made such a difference. Well, here we see that these people had never heard the word with the empowering of the Holy Spirit behind it. They'd never heard that. And they are just taken off guard. And so they're just thrilled at the teaching. And watch this, verse 23. "There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, a demon. And he cried out." Get the scene. Jesus walks into the synagogue, unrolls the scroll, starts teaching the word. People are just getting blown out. The doctrine, the power, they're just amazed at this teaching. And all of a sudden, there's this screech. Because this demon cries out. He starts screaming. Jesus is teaching. And all of a sudden, ah! Question, what's he doing there, this guy? What's this demon-possessed guy doing in the synagogue? And how long has he been there? Probably a long time. Why is he there? Pretty easy to be comfortable there until Jesus shows up. And the word starts being taught, and immediately this demon-possessed man starts screaming, starts crying out. And he was saying something in his screaming. He said, "Let us alone." Ooh, that's creepy. That means there's more than one of them in there. This man's got more than one demon. And they say, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." That's creepy, man. You just wonder what that voice sounded like. Yeah, it's like, ew. But the demon, as soon as the word was being taught, the demon became very uncomfortable. Very, very uncomfortable. There was no word being taught in that synagogue up to this point. So there was no pressure. There was no uncomfortableness. The demon was fine in there. But when Jesus started teaching the word, it became pretty intense and uncomfortable. There are those in the church that have this same issue. What do you mean? There are those in churches everywhere that are not saved. And here's the thing. They ought not to be comfortable in a church Jesus said that's going to happen where the Father will plant a true wheat or a soul in a place, but then Satan will come and plant a tare or a weed. So you've got these two growing together. They're mingling together. And Jesus said, you can't just go pulling up weeds that you think are weeds, because you might pull up a real wheat. You might pull up the wrong one. Why? Because it's hard to tell sometimes who's who. But what is it that would make someone who is not saved, what is it that would make them be uncomfortable in a church? The Word of God being taught. That's what. They won't be able to sit still for it. I've often said, listen, if you're in a Bible-teaching church, if someone is attending a Bible-teaching church, either they will grow or they will go. Because the Word will make the demonic very uncomfortable, unsettled, and they will leave, which is what's going on here. Jesus is going to dismiss this demon. And so Jesus rebukes him because he says he knows him and says, hold thy peace and come out of him. Not many words, just be quiet and get out of here. That's all he says. People say, well, Jesus didn't sound very polite when he said that. He never sounds polite when he's speaking to a demon, if you haven't noticed. Rebuke and authority. Get out of here. That's the message. He tells this demon, be quiet and get going. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. He had no choice. The demon had no choice. He had to go. He had to leave. He had no ability to fight this. So he leaves. And they were all amazed then, verse 27, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? What kind of teaching is that? And what was that? This was not a boring day at the synagogue. This was a radical day, man. People are like, did you hear that teaching? I mean, that's amazing. Uh-oh. What's that screaming over there? Right? And then Jesus dismisses the day. I mean, these people were just freaked out. It was quite a day for them. And they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For what authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him? What is this? We've never seen anything like this. They've never seen spiritual authority. They've never seen the power of Christ. They've never seen anything like it. So, keep this in mind. This synagogue full of people and religious activity, they had no way to overcome the demonic by doing religious stuff. You? We have any way to overcome demonic activity by doing religious things? No. Jesus is the authority. Without Christ, there's no way to overcome. You are overcome by the demonic, not the other way around. So they had no way. Religious stuff never deals with true spiritual darkness. So immediately his fame, verse 28, spread abroad throughout all the region around Galilee. Everybody's finding out about Jesus. Of course, all these people from the synagogue are talking about him. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew and with James and John. There's four disciples at this point. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and Anon, they tell him of her. They walk into Peter's house, which is right across the street from the synagogue. If you ever go to Capernaum, you'll see synagogues right here in town, the remains. You walk across the road, and there's Peter's house, the remains of Peter. They have a church built over Peter's house, so you can't really see it well. But it's there, the remains of it. So they walked into Peter's house, and immediately they start talking about Peter's mother-in-law. She's sick. She's got a fever. She's not doing well. And so he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. awesome is this? So Jesus goes in the house. Hey, Peter says, my mother-in-law, man, she's sick. She's got a fever. It's not good. So Jesus just goes over and heals her. Just takes the sickness out of her, lifted her up, and then she starts ministering to everybody. Now, this was the hostess of this house, so her being sick was a problem for her. And so Jesus says, we better heal her so she can minister. See, here's the key. So many times we want to be healed of things, but is it so that we can minister or so we can feel better? And I'm down with feeling better. Don't get me wrong. I would love it if the Lord healed me of all the things that pain my body. You? I'd love that. But the Lord showed me that's heaven for you. That's not going to happen here. I'd like it, but listen. In this case, he healed this woman, I believe, partly so she could minister. And I do believe that sometimes healings are for that reason, so that you can serve. And I've asked the Lord the same thing. I've prayed, Lord, I think you should take care of all the pain in my body so that I could minister better. I could serve you more effectively. And the Lord said, no, that's not. And I remember reading about the Apostle Paul and how he prayed about the thorn in his flesh, and he prayed three times, and the Lord said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul knew afterwards, he knew the Lord was using that in his life to cause him to minister better than if he didn't have it. Because Paul would have got a big head over all the knowledge he had if he didn't have some pain. But I do find this interesting. He healed her and she immediately started ministering to them. And at evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. Now, I'm thinking that Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John, the four that are now with Jesus, they've only been with him for a day or so. And here's Peter in his house, and here comes people that are diseased and demon-possessed. And there's so many of them, they're pressing up against the door of his house. His house is full of people that are diseased and demon-possessed. And you got to think these disciples are like, what did we get into here? What in the world? I mean, hanging around with Jesus, man, there's just people coming, they're messed up. Yeah. And what a blessed evening for Jesus to have all these people coming. And isn't that ministry? The messed up, the demon-possessed, the sick, the diseased, they come and they're pressing in. And watch this, he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. Jesus wouldn't permit demons to speak because he had no desire to let them witness to who he was. He doesn't want the testimony of demons. He won't permit it. He shuts it down. He wouldn't let them speak. But he did all this in this evening and healed many. And it says in the morning, verse 35, rising a great while before the day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Jesus got up early, went and prayed to the Father, spending time with the Father every morning. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. Lord, everybody's looking for you. And he said unto them, let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. In other words, Jesus didn't explain himself. He just said, okay, let's get going. Let's go into the next town and we'll preach the gospel there. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. This is just going on. This is all about what Jesus did. This gospel. Every time you turn around, he's doing another thing. Jesus did what he said. And he said what he did. Everything was cohesive with him. He just went around doing this work and dealing with people on every level of spiritual darkness. Now, this last couple of verses, important. It says, there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. A leper was not supposed to come near anybody. And if you want a good description of what a leper was going to go through, you can read Leviticus 13, which is the law of the leper, which tells us how the priest would determine whether a person had leprosy. Leprosy is a descriptive type in Scripture of sin. And the reason is back in Leviticus 13, you can read it, the first indication of leprosy was a rising of the flesh. Boy, that's descriptive right there. The flesh would rise, a little bump, almost like a boil would form. And that would be the first indication. He'd go to the priest, and the priest would look at it. Now, the priest needed to determine whether or not that was deeper than the skin, if it was a condition of the skin, or if it was something down deeper. And he would watch the man for a number of days. And if it didn't go away, if it wasn't going away, in fact, if it was spreading a little bit, then he knew this was not a skin thing. It was underneath. It was deeper than the skin. So the first two things about leprosy, it's a rising of the flesh, and it's deeper than the skin. It's a deep condition of the heart. Then the priest would watch again to see how far it was spreading. If it was spreading all over, it was an indication that the man has leprosy. And then he would determine, he would proclaim, you're a leper. And what resulted next was isolation. So he couldn't go home to his family, couldn't say goodbye. He had to immediately leave the town, go out and live in the kind of the wilderness. No contact with people. If you saw somebody coming your direction, you would have to shout at them, unclean, so they would know you're a leper and not to come close. So all contact with people was removed. So isolation, separation was the result of a rising of the flesh, something under the skin, deeper than the skin, and something that spreads. That's why leprosy is indicative of sin. That's why it's a picture of sin. So here comes a leper. But he's coming right up to Jesus. Not okay. And I don't know what the disciples were doing, but they probably weren't into this. They were probably like backing up, and Jesus was going forward to meet this guy, and he comes right up to Jesus and says unto him, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. Nobody says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. He doesn't doubt. He has no question mark about whether Jesus can do it. He has the power, and the man knows it. He doesn't ask if he can do it. He says, if you're willing. Isn't that interesting? Because I have experienced the same thing. Lord, I know you've got the power. I know you healed that person. Lord, you did something amazing in that person's life. I know you got the power to do it, but are you willing to do it in my life? And that's kind of what this guy's saying. I know you can do it. Are you willing to do it is the big question. And, of course, Jesus moved with compassion, verse 41, put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, I will. Be thou clean. Of course I'm willing. His heart's moved with compassion. Just hearing the man saying, are you willing to do this? In a sense, it was breaking the heart of Jesus to hear him say, are you willing to help me? Of course I am. Of course I'm willing. We should never question the willingness of the Lord. And we should never question the power of the Lord. He is willing to help. What that means may differ, but he's always willing to help. And so this man hears that, and Jesus says, of course, I'm willing. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. He cleansed him, he healed him, just like that. What a day for this guy. What a day this was, all in all. Look at all the stuff that just happened in the last day or so in the life of Jesus. If you were one of his followers, I mean, it would just be one thing after the other. You'd be wondering, what's he going to do now? What's he going to do next? But watch this. So Jesus, after he cleansed him, verse 43, he straightly charged him and forthwith sent him away and saith unto him, seest thou, say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself unto the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Jesus says, listen, don't tell anybody about this. Can you imagine being a leper and being healed of leprosy and then being told, now don't say anything to anybody. He says, go show yourself to the priest. Now, why does he say that? Because the priests have never seen leprosy cleansed. Ever. Well, how do you know that? Because Jesus said so. Jesus said, in all of Israel, there was never anyone cleansed of leprosy except for Naaman, the Syrian general that Elisha had go dunk in the Jordan River 7 times. No Jew had ever been healed of leprosy. Isn't that interesting? So Jesus says, hey, go show yourself to the priest. They're going to get a kick out of this. Because they've never seen anyone be cleansed of leprosy. Go show them and offer the offerings that Moses told us about back in Leviticus 14. After the law of the leper came the cleansing of the leper and the description of that. You can read it if you want to. But the point is, interesting how he said, listen, go show the priest, but don't say anything. But, finishing with this, but he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. Jesus wanted the guy to kind of keep it under wraps because the fame of Jesus was growing. And if people hear about this, then it's really going to be hard to even go into a town, which it was. So he had to stay out of towns much of the time, and people would just come out of the cities and the towns to him. Isn't it interesting that Jesus will tell a man, don't say anything about me. And the guy's like telling everybody. Blazing it abroad means like wildfire. He's spreading the word like crazy. And then we read in the New Testament where Jesus wants us to tell everybody. And we keep quiet. It's an interesting thing. We have the same message. We have the same miracle. If you're saved, if you're born again, you have that miracle of what God's done in your life. You have the gospel. You have the good news. You know, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, folks. You've got it. We've got it. So I would blaze it abroad. Just let everybody know. If you don't know the Lord, listen to me. So simple. Just ask him. Just ask him to save you. Ask him to forgive your sin. That's what he can. And you don't need to question whether he's willing. Like the leper, are you willing to? Of course he is. It's what he died on the cross for. He's willing to save you. The only reason a person will not be saved is they're not willing, not him. He's more than willing and has proved that. The only reason why a person doesn't make it into heaven is because they insisted upon it. So don't be like that. That's a bad move. That's an eternal move. Let's pray. God, thank you for showing us in your word just all the amazing works that you've done and how generous, Jesus, you are with your gifts and your abilities and your power. And how anybody that was coming, just I think of that evening at Peter's house, just tons of people coming to the door, pushing their way in to see if they could be helped. And you just kept healing and kept driving demons out and kept working. And you just did so much. You've done so much for us, for people. Lord, you've saved us. You gave your life for mine, for us, for ours. We just love you for that. So I pray today that anyone who doesn't know you would turn to you and say, okay, I give. I can't keep going the way I'm going, and I need to be saved. I need my sin forgiven. I need a Savior. And Jesus, you are the only one. So I pray, Lord, today that you'd empower us by your Spirit, that we would be those that witness the truth of who you are. But we love you, and we commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Well, be blessed. Good to see you. Have a great week. And, sometimes it's good just to ponder all the great things Jesus did, not only reading it, but reviewing it in your own life, right? He's been good to us, been faithful. So, the Lord bless thee,
the Lord bless
thee, and keep thee.
And keep thee.
The Lord make his face to shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless. Have a great week.